Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, coming back to the same text, actually, that we looked at last week. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we only got through half of our sermon outline, and so we're coming back to it tonight. Last week, looking at point one, as you can see it on the back of your outline, and this morning, coming to point two, and it was necessary, I think, for us to take some time to wrestle through these laws, given the great contention that a lot of these various matters set before us in the book of the law here have been brewing in the American church as of late, and this morning thinking particularly about the religious role of the state, if any at all. And clearly a lot for us to chew on. In fact, so much so, I decided this morning we're going to actually spend the Sunday school hour having a Q&A and giving us more time to think through these things together, and particularly to think through the subject of Christian unity in the light of the disagreements that we might have about political theology in particular. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word as we begin in verse 16 and read through to the end of the chapter. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the overflow of your presses. The firstborn of your son you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the fields. You shall throw it to the dogs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, every week as we have come to the book of the law over the past month or so, we have sensed in an acute way our need of you. It's true any time we come to the Bible. Lord, we sense it this morning in a deep way. We need your grace and your help, Holy Spirit. You are the one who gave these laws to Israel of old. And you are the only one, Lord, who can help your renewed Israel, the church, to understand exactly what they mean and how they ought to be applied today. And so we pray for light. We pray for understanding. We pray in the midst of a church that is being polarized by different political views and political theologies, that you would graciously work to unify us this morning. that you would unify us by and through your truths and not at the expense of it. We look to you, Lord Jesus, the ruler of kings on earth, and pray, give us light and understanding now. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Are you a Christian nationalist? I have found myself increasingly being asked this question. It seems like every month I get asked this question more than the last months. And until relatively recently, at least in my experience, very few Christians in America have seemed very interested in political theology. But that has certainly changed in our day, has it not? With the erosion of religious liberty, with the spread of Islam, with the fundamental denial of creation order in Obergefell and in the transgender revolution, and probably mostly with the draconian lockdowns that resulted in the midst of the COVID virus, many American Christians are recognizing they have not thought through and that they need to think through the relationship between their religion and politics. I never quite know how to respond to that question, are you a Christian nationalist, when I'm asked it. My immediate implication is to say, no, I'm not a Christian nationalist, but the reality is that that term is used differently by every single person that uses it. Ross Douthat, in an opinion piece for the New York Times, he presents four very different ways that this term, Christian nationalist, tends to be used. And he argues, quote, that the phrase's popularity has far outrun any coherent definition. Should we be Christian nationalists? Well, it all depends what you mean. If you mean what Stephen Wolfe means in his book, The Case for Christian Nationalism, then I would humbly argue, no, we ought not to be Christian nationalists. But if you mean what John Murray means in his article titled The Christian World Order, then I would say, yes, we ought to be. Listen to what Murray says. The Bible is the only infallible rule of conduct for the civil magistrate in the discharge of his magistracy. Civil government, within its own well-defined and restricted sphere, that's really important language, must in its constitution and in its legislative and executive functions recognize and obey the authority of God and of his Christ, and thus bring all of its functions and actions into accord with the revealed will of God as contained in his words. Civil leaders, as we heard earlier in the service in Romans 13, are God's servants. They're God's deacons. They are delegated authority from God to serve God unto the good of the society over which they rule. And that means a number of things. One of the things it means is that God's word, not their own legislative whims, must be their ultimate authority. And that word, friends, is a distinctly Christian word, exalting the resurrected Lord Jesus as the ruler of kings on earth. It's not a question this morning of whether the law of God has abiding authority in the civil sphere. The question that we need to be asking, and the question that we're at each other's throats about, is whether God intends that law, or exactly, rather, let me restate that. The question is, how? How does God intend the law to be applied to the distinct nation states of the world today? And does he intend the first table of the law to be applied outside of the uniquely theocratic nation of Israel? That's what we get to wrestle through this morning. I hope you're excited, because I am. Get to wrestle through it as we seek to build a bridge between the ancient world of Israel and our world As God, we saw last week, here is calling his Exodus people to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed onto love. As we saw last time, this entails calling Israel as a nation to horizontally love their vulnerable neighbors. But it also, this morning, second, calls them and us to vertically love our venerable God. One point sermon again this morning. We are called to vertically love our venerable God. Last Sunday, one of you gave me a belated birthday present. Now, Greg Bahnsen's Theonomy in Christian Ethics. I was thankful for the gift, particularly because before we moved here, I had this book in my library. In fact, I've read it cover to cover about a decade ago. But it did not survive the purging that took place of my library before we moved. And so I no longer had a copy of it. And I was glad to be able to revisit it, particularly this week. It was timely. It was providential, especially as I reread through Bahnsen's chapter on penology. Where he argues, quote, that it is the moral responsibility of all magistrates to obey and enforce the law of God as recorded in the older testaments, including its penal prescriptions for crime. We saw a couple weeks ago, early on in Exodus 22, that the penal prescription of capital punishment for the crime of murder has abiding validity in our current context, and that penal prescription actually precedes Moses. You can find it all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. But what about the laws before us here this morning, particularly thinking of verses 18 through 20, laws that legislate the death penalty for what I'm going to argue this morning are violations of the first commandment. Bahnsen argues in great detail in that chapter and elsewhere that it is the duty of magistrates in every place to carry them out. And he argues that to uphold the death penalty in cases of murder while not upholding it in cases of idolatry is to give way to what he calls ethical arbitrariness. That is, picking and choosing penalties that suit our fancy and throwing out whatever we don't like. According to Bahnsen, it's all or nothing. Is that how God intends the Old Covenant civil law to be applied in our context, particularly the penal sanctions set forth in our text here this morning? We need to really wrestle with this deeply, particularly seeking to understand these laws in the broader context of all of Scripture, in the broader context of redemptive history. And we need to begin just by seeking to understand these three laws, verses 18, 19, and 20, in their original historical context. The first is the case of idolatrous sorcery, verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. In the ancient world, magic was used to manipulate the gods. By way of incantations and spells, a sorcerer or a sorceress would seek to access divine power in order to change the present or the future, either for good or for ill. God is saying that his people are not to be conformed to the world. We've seen that theme over and over. They are to trust God via prayer and praise, not manipulate God or the gods by way of words and wands. And so a witch or wizard is to be put to death by the civil authorities in Israel. And then second, the case of what I'm calling idolatrous sex, verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Now, when we think about bestiality in our context, we would likely classify it as a seventh commandment violation. But if you're living in the ancient world, you recognize that first and foremost, bestiality is a first commandment violation, because Canaanite religion taught that you could unite with the gods by sexually uniting with the animals that represented those gods. Very common in ancient paganism. And so this form of gross sexual immorality was inherently and inescapably idolatrous. It was actually similar to sorcery, a way of accessing and manipulating the gods. And just as sorcery, so too here, it warrants the death penalty in God's theocratic nation. So we've got idolatrous sorcery, idolatrous sex, and then third, the case of idolatrous sacrifice. Verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than Yahweh alone shall be devoted to destruction. This, out of all three, is most obviously a first commandment violation. And it would be one that would be commonplace in the ancient world, particularly in Egypt and in Canaan with their pantheon of gods. Israel had been, and they would continue to be, tempted towards apostasy, towards trading the true God for idols. They'd be tempted towards syncretism, towards incorporating idols in the worship of the true God. And God is here telling his people, no, 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 you are mine. And I am to have your exclusive, wholehearted allegiance and devotion. And thus, the idolater in Israel is to be devoted to destruction. Very strong language there. So when we take these three case laws together, we see that all of them are calling for the death penalty for those who commit treason in Israel by betraying their king, Yahweh. What is idolatry but man's attempt to dethrone, murder, and replace God as the sovereign? The death of God, that is the idolater's great aim. And since Israel is a theocracy, it is fitting and right for their treason against him to warrant the civil penalty of death. Remember, we've talked about this in recent weeks, that Israel of old existed as a spiritual and a civil institution in one entity. Given that it was a spiritual institution, we would expect it to enforce the first table of the law. And given that it was a civil institution, we would expect it to enforce penal sanctions for violations of that law, the most severe penal sanction being death itself. But as I've argued in recent weeks, God's renewed Israel, the church, is an international institution that is purely spiritual, and it comprises a distinct sphere from the purely civil institution of the state. And so the penal sanctions here for first table violations, the application of them, I would argue, is not as clear-cut as Bonson makes it sound. Clearly, the church has an obligation to enforce the first table of the law, prohibiting idolatry and upholding the true worship of God. Furthermore, the church has been given authority, the leaders of the church, to exercise church discipline by way of excommunicating those who continue in unrepentant idolatry, removing them from the covenant community. And you can actually see in 1 Corinthians 5 that the Apostle Paul alludes to the old covenant executions by which unrepentant sinners would be removed from the old covenant community, and he applies them to the new covenant community, not by calling the elders of the church to execute, but by calling them to excommunicate. It's a picture, of course, of spiritual death, of being removed from the reconciled community, removed from the people in which God has been pleased to dwell. And it's a warning of eternal death for those who do not repent and come to their senses and seek restoration. These laws, as with all the laws under the Old Covenant, were originally given to the Old Covenant people, and thus their primary application today is to the covenant people of God today, the New Covenant people, the church. Okay, so that just needs to be our gut impulse whenever we come to a text like this, is not to just quickly run and apply it one for one to the state. We need to recognize we are the Israel of God in and through Jesus Christ, who was the true Israel and the fulfillment of all that Israel was intended to be. And yet, we still need to ask the question. I would be remiss if I didn't ask the question, because I know it's in a lot of your minds. One of the jobs of the preachers is to get into the heads of his hearers and to know the questions and objections that are arising within them and to address them so that there is a kind of dialogue taking place in the sermon, even though it might seem more like a monologue. And one of the questions we need to ask here, so many questions we could ask, but what about the state, the modern state, which does have the authority to execute criminals? We already argued that a couple of weeks ago. Should the modern state be functioning as a theocracy in covenant with God so that idolatry is viewed not just as sin, but as crime that ought to be penalized? It's a fair question. And there's so many ways we could go about answering it. I want to begin this morning where, in my opinion, the conversation rarely ever begins. And that is with noting the fact that God has not covenanted with any nation state since Israel of old. Period. Even if our nation did decide to write up a covenant with the triune God, as you can see, for example, in the UK, it would not fit the standard of a biblical covenant. Because the most fundamental reality of a biblical covenant is that God is the initiator, not man. Right? We've been seeing this with Israel. Israel doesn't come to God and say, okay, God, we wrote up this constitution. Here's how we're going to function. We pray and ask you would bless it and receive it and that you would respond to our desire to covenant with you. That's not how covenant works. You can do that. That's fine. But don't try to say you're like Israel of old. Because when God comes to covenant with a people, he enters into covenant unilaterally. He comes sovereignly. He's the Lord. He calls the shots. He gives the legislation, and his people simply receive and respond. And he has not chosen to covenant with any other nation save Israel of old and the church of new. America is not like and will never be like Israel of old, because God has not entered into a special covenant with her. And I would argue that the purely civil institution of the modern state does not have the God-given authority to penalize idolatry like Old Covenant Israel did. I think that's a fundamental misunderstanding. That it's not because I've embraced ethical arbitrariness that I hold this position, nor is it because these laws scare me or offend me, as if they're just too politically incorrect and we got to find some way to explain them away. These laws are holy, righteous, and good, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, but they're holy and righteous and good when they're properly understood and properly applied. And these laws are bound to be misapplied when interpreters fail to recognize the unique thing that God is doing with Israel as a type of Jesus Christ and a type of his international church. when interpreters assume that what God is doing with Israel is his will for every nation state, they make a mess of these laws. You know, in saying that, I recognize I'm stepping on some toes, maybe stomping on some toes. And you and I, we need to learn how to agree to disagree on these matters. I was having coffee with one of you a couple weeks ago, and the conversation got to this subject of theonomy and of civil penalties, and you strongly disagreed with me on my position, the position actually that I'm preaching right now. But in the middle of that conversation, this brother, dear brother, made the really wise and perceptive statement that actually this conversation about the death penalty applying in cases of first table violations, it's actually a premature conversation given the societal mess that we find ourselves in. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. I've been chewing on it. You know, we live in a society that doesn't even know what a woman is. And so let's work on that before we figure out whether or not we should be stoning idolaters. Okay, Andy Nasselli, I think, is spot on when he says, while a sexual revolution is rapidly transforming our culture, I don't think fellow Christians should divide over the hypothetical scenario of how to govern a nation if the vast majority of its citizens are Christians. We have to hold ourselves close, hold each other close. Even when we disagree on the application of the civil law to a future hypothetical America. Amen? Amen? It's rather weak. We'll work on that in Sunday school. We need to hold each other close. And some of you maybe have already written me off as a radical two kingdoms fanatic or something like that. Bear with me, please. Don't put me in some kind of camp that I don't actually fit in, and I'll do my best not to do the same with you. We're polarizing over these issues, and we're not actually listening to each other. We've got more laws here pertaining to the first table of the law in this section, which call us to vertically love our venerable God. You see one in verse 28, clearly a third commandment violation here. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. The act of reviling and the act of cursing, these are really synonymous realities. They entail formally speaking evil of and calling down misfortune upon. And cursing God and cursing the leaders in Israel, given that they were a spiritual and civil institution, those leaders could either be civil or spiritual leaders. When you curse God and you curse the leaders that exercise his authority, those two realities actually go hand in hand. I think the parents in the room understand that when we teach our children to respect our God-given authority, or to respect church authority, or to respect civil authority, that we're actually training them to respect God's authority. Because God is the one who placed these authorities over them. And when they disrespect those authorities, they actually disrespect God. When they disrespect God, they're bound to disrespect those authorities. And that's the reason why these two prohibitions here are held together. A third commandment violation often goes hand in hand with a fifth commandment violation. And it brings up an important point, a point that we have already seen in our examination of the book of the law, but a point we need to look at more closely, and particularly as we think about political theology. And the point is this, that our horizontal love for others, including our honoring of human authorities, is the outflow of our vertical love for God. Remember talking about that a few weeks ago? Our horizontal love is the outflow of vertical love. Thaddeus Williams puts it well in his book on social justice. Very helpful little book. He says, devalue the original by putting something else in its place, and it's easier to treat the images like garbage. Williams is saying, if you devalue and you deny the original God, then it's going to be very easy to devalue and cancel his image. And that's why these laws against idolatry are interwoven with laws against harming your neighbor. We've been separating them out. It's kind of unfortunate that we've had to take 2 weeks to look at this section, because really it's intended to be held together. But it does beg the question, as we think about Christian nationalism, don't we need the magistrate to prohibit idolatry? After all, idolatry leads to every other form of evil. Yes, it does. I think we can all agree there. And that's the very reason why the civil magistrate should do everything in his power to promote and protect true religion. I recently heard Al Mohler make the comment that the state ought to acknowledge the first table of the law and enforce the second table of the law. I think that's a helpful summary of what I would argue is the biblical teaching. I would maybe even be a little bit stronger than Mohler, saying that we don't just want the state to acknowledge the first table of the law. We want them to tremble before the first table of the law. We want them to reverence the first table of the law. We want to see what we saw last Sunday evening. Okay, hopefully you were here in worship and then watched it later. But we want to see what we saw in Charlie Kirk's memorial service, where some of the highest leaders of our land. I mean, did you listen to Marco Rubio? It was like one of the clearest articulations of the gospel. And not just some vague, like, oh, Jesus died to make salvation possible, or something like that. I mean, these guys were proclaiming substitutionary atonements. That's reason to rejoice. That's not reason to fold our arms and say, politicians, they shouldn't be doing that. You know, public square, couldn't think of the term. Public square, it's supposed to be religiously neutral. Yeah, that's inappropriate for a politician to speak about God or Christ. No. No, we say with Psalm 2, we proclaimed it this morning, all you kings and rulers of the earth, you better bow and get low before Jesus and own him as your Savior and King. And you better rule in the recognition that you are a servant of him and that you are one day going to give an account to him. In a democratic society like ours, we should strive to whatever degree possible to elect born-again Christians who fear God and seek to do his will. If you study the origins of our nation, you'll find that in general, you could not even serve in political civil office if you were not a professing Christian, or at least a theist. Take the original Constitution of the state of Georgia, where many of us live. It requires state representatives to be of the Protestant religion. Whoa. Or Tennessee's original constitution states a little bit more generically, no person who denies the being of God or a future state of rewards and punishment shall hold any office in the civil department of this state. Now, you might think that I'm against these kind of requirements, but I'm not. I think these requirements are good. They recognize the fact that a civil leader that doesn't recognize or acknowledge the God that he is called to be a deacon of is going to make a mess of his magistrate. They recognize that a land that does not honor God will slowly, or maybe quickly, self destruct. And so, if we have the ability to elect our leaders or to write our constitution, we certainly ought to seek this, an acknowledgement of, at the very least, an acknowledgement of God in Christ. And if that makes me a Christian nationalist, then so be it. You can call me whatever you want. I don't like the term. But that is a very different thing than saying that the magistrate has authority to establish a state church and to unify its worship and doctrine, to say that the magistrate can execute idolaters and penalize false teachers and call synods and councils of the church and rule and reside over them. Those are two very different things. I do not believe the New Testament gives the civil sphere such broad and sweeping authority, but instead it promotes a limited government onto the prevention of tyranny. Okay, John Locke asked a rhetorical question in the 17th century that has great weight in my soul in particular. He asked, what power can be given to the magistrate for the suppression of an idolatrous church, which may not in time and place be made use of to the ruin of an orthodox one? It's surprising to me to see many of the Christians who were so strongly opposed to government overreach during the COVID lockdowns, they were rightly opposed to that. They said things like the church, the state does not have authority to meddle in the church, doesn't have authority to tell the church when she can worship, if she can worship, how she can worship. It's a misuse of authority. And we say amen. We say amen. And now we're seeing those exact same Christians promoting views that sanction the state having their hands in the church, in her worship, in her doctrine. And you go, do you not see that that was the problem in the first place? That the problem was not that, the state had its hand in the church. That's good and fine, but it just took it the wrong way. No. The problem was that the state had its hand in the church at all. So many who call themselves Christian nationalists, you can read Stephen Wolfe, an example, okay? They want government to have authority in religious matters so long as it is their religious convictions being legislated. But what happens when it's not? Have we learned nothing from our history? There's a reason why political theology has developed from the 16th and 17th century. And I know there's a great desire to go back to the reformers and the post-Reformation theologians. There's a reason why there was the progression that brings us where we are today. Have you not read of the French Huguenots burned at the stake by a civil government that was Roman Catholic and would not tolerate Protestant religion in the name of Christ? Have you not read of the English Puritans, thousands of them, stripped of their ministerial credentials and kicked out of their pulpits because they would not bow before an Anglican magistrate enforcing the use of the Book of Common Prayer in the public worship of God? We don't want that. That's a misuse of authority, period. Not just because they took it in the wrong direction. The magistrate shouldn't have his hands in that stuff in the first place. It is the church, through the Spirit-empowered Word of God, that is responsible to spread the true worship of God in a land. And the church, in the language of our confession, is to be protected by the civil magistrate, functioning as, quote, a nursing father. That's what Paul calls us to pray for in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the midst of a tyrannical ruler, Nero, he's saying, we got to give ourselves to prayer, church in Ephesus, that that God would so work in the hearts of our civil leaders, not that they would start executing idolaters, but so that they would stop executing Christians, so that we might be able to live peaceably and quietly as we worship our triune God and spread his worship through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. It's the church that oversees and orders the worship of God, not the state. And given that the Old Covenant church and her worship was carried out through great ceremonies and sacrifices, we understand, I think we're all in agreement, that the ceremonial laws in verses 29 through 31 have application not to the modern state, but to the church. We'll be very brief here, as we've already looked at laws pertaining to the consecration of the firstborn back in chapter 13. Israel was to give without hesitation the first fruits of their crops, their sons, their livestock, their herds. The first fruits represented the entirety of what would come after them. And by offering them up, Israel was communicating that all that they were and all that they had belonged to God. That's exactly where the chapter ends, you'll see in verse 31. God says, "You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Israel, free from idolatry, is to be wholly devoted to God, consecrated, set apart from this world, not conformed to this world, but set apart from it to be given over to the Lord. And God gave them temporary ceremonial laws to teach them this, including laws about uncleanness. A beast torn by unclean scavengers would itself become unclean. And thus to eat it would render the worshiper ritually impure, unfit for the presence of God. And while we say that these laws have been abrogated in and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, these laws have passed away, we, the renewed Israel, saved by the blood of Jesus, are, to use the language of James 1:27, as we looked at last Sunday evening, we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world as we give ourselves wholly to God. This is the logic of the gospel, right? That God in the gospel gives his very body and blood to us, the incarnate Son of God. This is my body, this is my blood, broken for you to pay for the debt of your sin that you could never pay. I've given everything for you. And when God's people receive that, do you know what they do in response? They say, "Jesus, you gave your body and blood for me. I, having received your once-for-all sacrifice and every spiritual blessing that is mediated through it, I now give my body and blood to you, wholly consecrated to you, Lord Jesus." As Christians do that, you better believe it will have an effect on society at large. As consecrated Christians represent Christ in their communities, as they seek to honor Christ in their work and school, as they seek to honor him in their voting, and even in some cases as they seek to honor him by serving him in politics and law. We need born-again Christians who bow the knee to Christ to serve him in the civil sphere. Okay, so some of the youth and kids here, you're wrestling with what's God calling you to do, and maybe he's gifted you as a speaker and as a writer and as a thinker. This is a worthy calling and one you ought to consider. There's such need here for Christians in the public square. And we all agree there, even if we disagree on the precise application of the civil law or the complex nuances of political theology. Can we agree there? I imagine all of us could say amen to at least most of what has been said this morning. And I think as I look at Christian nationalism, both on the right and the left, what concerns me most, there's a lot of things that concern me, what concerns me most is the way it is polarizing Christians from one another. Theonomy has done the same thing. That's why if you try to call me a theonomist, as some of you have, I will adamantly stand against that kind of label. Let it not be so among us that we would be at each other's throats over these tertiary matters. Because friends, how can you and I expect to have a leavening effect in culture if we are constantly at each other's throats over hypotheticals? Is it possible in our attempt to transform the world that we have been conformed to the world characterized by hate and vitriol? God forbid that it would be true of his Exodus people. We must, through our union with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, we must horizontally love one another, even as we vertically love our triune God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess we have been swimming in deep waters. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, so thankful for its clarity. We say, Lord, that the confusion in our minds and in the church more broadly, it is not a fault with you or your word. The fault is with us. We pray, deliver us from our arrogance, deliver us from our misunderstandings. Give us wisdom, Lord. And unite us around the clear teachings of your word. And help us to embrace one another when we disagree over the interpretation and application of the less clear parts of your word. We pray, unite us and unite your church more broadly so that we might really be a light to our nation, so that the kingdom of Jesus would advance. Oh, Lord, help us in these things. We desire to see you honored in our land. Have mercy upon us, Lord. We pray this all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.